Yeah.
So, Lord, I just wanted to, I saw one of our friends from far away saying that when she was watching a church service online, which actually wasn't ours, but a different one, that it made her feel welcome when they welcomed the people who were watching online. So, Lord, I want to learn from that. And Lord, as you're doing something in this room, I'm asking that whoever watches this and would like to enter in, I'm asking for that same blessing for them. Mm-hmm. I'm asking, God, that across the world, across the country, Lord, I thank you for the fact that because of Facebook, because of the internet, God, we can see that there are people across the country just like us starving for more of you. Lord, I'm asking that you would unite us in the spirit tonight and whenever this gets watched, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Awesome. Okay, so week one of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I started with this quote. The Lord was like, look for a quote about the Sermon on the Mount from somebody a long time ago. And this is the first one that came up, and I'm like, this is exactly what I felt like the Lord wanted me to teach about tonight. So we're just going to read this Oswald Chambers quote, if one of you guys want to read that very first quote.
The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us.
This is exactly what I feel like the Lord has been talking to me about for the last few weeks. Obviously, I've known that we're going to do a Sermon on the Mount intensive for a while now, and I've just been reading it and praying into what we would teach, and like Oswald Chambers captures it in two sentences. Okay, so that's kind of the foot that I want to start off on. The Sermon on the Mount is impossible to do without the Holy Spirit. That's the point of it. The standards that Jesus lays out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. They're intended for us to look at them and say, I can't do this without you, because that's what he wants to do, is partner with us. That was what was broken in the Garden of Eden, was man thinking that we could do life without the direct, real-time leadership of God. We can't, and we're not supposed to. So the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us our weakness. So a lot of people, they'll read it, and they see the standards it lays out, and they think, well, nobody could really do that. And so they water it down in their mind, or make it a goal that someday they're going to figure these things out. And someday, you know, someday Jesus will wave his hand and we'll be as he is. But that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen that way. He's looking for us to tell him what we want him to do in our lives. And this is like the standard he lays out. It's like a menu of what's available in the kingdom. Okay. So the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you got a paper Bible with you, let's just get our paper Bibles out for a second and turn to Matthew 5. And I'm going to ask that if you got one, you bring it with you on Friday nights, because spatially, this is really important. There's some things that you can't get from the notes or even from a phone Bible that are related to how this thing connects to itself. So the Sermon on the Mount's three main parts, and you can kind of find those parts. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. And then you've got these heart standards that Jesus lays out, starting in about verse 21, all the way down to verse 48. Then in Matthew 6, he gives us ways to test all these heart standards. So you should be looking right now at basically one page that's all red. From the time Jesus starts talking, it doesn't stop being red if you've got a red letter Bible, until he stops talking, which is in Matthew 7, verse 27. So Matthew 5 gives us the Beatitudes, then these heart standards, and then it gives us these ways to test these heart standards so we can know if we need to grow more, which we all can. And then Matthew 7 tells us the promise for conforming to these heart standards and the dangers of not conforming to these heart standards. Okay? So we can go back to the notes for a second. So every week we're together, I'm going to kind of spend some time getting familiar with where this stuff falls in the Bible. So you can just leave your Bible open to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It should only be about three pages, and we'll kind of refer back to it from time to time. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, maybe you've never heard this before, but it's absolutely true. It's a prophetic statement. This is one of Jesus' greatest prophecies, is the Sermon on the Mount. He's still waiting for this to be fulfilled in full. It's directed primarily, the entire teaching is directed primarily to the end time church as a guide to endure the final testing or sifting of the church before Jesus returns. It's actually his main teaching on how to endure the end times. The Sermon on the Mount lays out in great detail how to obtain, grow, and remain in the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, you really won't see the Holy Spirit named often in the Sermon on the Mount, but everything in the Sermon on the Mount is actually impossible without an anointing. I just appreciate the prayer for an anointing from Vince. It's impossible without an anointing from the Holy Spirit to do any of this stuff. The whole Sermon on the Mount starts with, blessed are the poor. It's talking about a poor in spirit. It's saying, blessed are you when you realize you can't do anything without God. Because that means the kingdom is yours. You're never going to live in heaven unless you come to the full realization that you are literally dust without God. That's what man is. Man was clay formed from the earth and wasn't a living being until God breathed into man. And that was the breath of life or the spirit. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount, it lays out in great detail how to obtain the spirit leadership back into the frame of man. That's what was lost at the fall of man, was the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So this is the primary teaching on sanctification. Sanctification is the primary way that you endure the end times. It's got nothing to do with getting in the right group, getting the guns, getting the food. Though many people, when they read the end time events, they immediately start thinking of lack. What we should be thinking of when we read the book of Revelation is the pouring out of the Spirit for believers. We should be thinking about great gain, not great lack. But the human frame in the flesh kind of automatically turns to lack instead of great gain. The Sermon on the Mount's intended to point us to great gain, not great lack. But it does that by showing us our great lack already. So a lot of people, they imagine when the end times start, that's when we're going to have a bunch of lack. But do you remember what he said to Laodicea? He said, you're rich. You think you have no need, but you're actually poor, blind, wretched, and naked. And these events are going to show you your lack right now. So if you're like thinking about the mark of the beast and the, you know, the end time persecution of the church, you're like, man, we're going to lack a lot of stuff. God, Jesus would be like, no, that's when you're going to gain a bunch of stuff if you realize you have a ton of lack right now. We're lacking Holy Spirit power right now. We're supposed to be crying out about it. It's the point of the house of prayer. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing points us to prayer, because what happens on God's holy mountain is talking to God. Okay, now the result of not putting into practice the Sermon on the Mount is falling away in the end time tribulation. If we don't take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, what is guaranteed to happen to believers, the Sermon on the Mount is not to unbelievers. It's actually, we're going to get into it a little bit, it's a message directly to believers, disciples, that's it. It's for disciples. You can't do it if you're not a disciple because you don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't do any of the Bible without the Holy Spirit. So what this is really telling us is that believers that don't take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, they will fall away in the end times. And we do not want to be people that fall away. Okay, so I want you guys to read Matthew 7, 23 to 29.
And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
So this is the very last breaths of the Sermon on the Mount.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them.
The sayings are the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock.
The ultimate test, or the ultimate flood, in Daniel 9, 27, says the end comes with a flood. The ultimate flood or storm is the end time coming of Jesus. He's like a hurricane. He's the center where there's peace, but there's a storm all around him.
But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Now, it's talking about the destruction of people and their house, like their entire dominion. So you have a dominion right now. You have a crown. You have a part of the earth that you rule over, even if you're a six-year-old kid and it's just your body. Everybody has dominion, or a house, a kingdom. He's saying it will fall if you don't take this seriously.
And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
So your house, if you're an adult and you have kids, your house includes your kids. So doing the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just good for you. It's good for the people that you're in community with. Your church is part of your house. Like, that's part of Jesus' house, part of your house. It's where heaven and earth are coming together. We really want a church that is centered on the Sermon on the Mount. If it's centered on anything else, it will fall. Now, this is the point of the letters to the seven churches. Jesus actually picks out seven churches in John's day and tells them, look, this is where you're not on the rock, or this is where you are on the rock. So every church, he says, I see you doing this. That's good. That's on the rock. I see you doing this. That's not good. If you don't repent, you won't overcome. So he's trying to adjust the whole end time church into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the transition to the age to come, this is going to be very painful for most people I've ever talked to about the end times. The transition to the age to come is going to be totally normal. There's not going to be some moment where it's like fireworks in the sky and we're all like, this is it. Even though there will be fireworks in the sky and there will be intense things that are promised to happen, you're living in them right now, but it still feels normal. It's as in the days of Noah, and it will be right until the end. It's going to feel like basically like this until the end. If we could rewind the earth about 20 years and tell them everything that's happening right now, they'd be like, why are you all in the park with sandwich boards on your bodies? But we're normalized to this. There's something God put in the human spirit that makes intense events dealable. And we have to recognize that this is his mercy, but if we abuse it, it actually becomes our dullness. So we should be a people that are like, I don't need any more evidence to get into the mode I picture myself in when all of the things I imagine happening in the Bible are happening, because they are going to happen. They are happening now, and we mostly imagine them wrong and way more dramatic than they are. Now, this is not just my idea. This is the story of the Bible. This is why the Pharisees miss Jesus. This is why Peter at Caiaphas, the high priest's house, is like telling the little girl he doesn't know Jesus. Like, none of it happens the way that we think it's going to. That's why we watch and pray, so that we can be adjusted by the Spirit out of the flesh. The flesh always imagines the wrong things big and the wrong things small. So that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's supposed to adjust our vision so that we see prophetic as normal and normal as prophetic. Okay, it's very important. We tend to overdevelop portions of what Jesus says, just portions. So when you read like the book of Revelation, a lot of times we'll overdevelop the things that catch our attention, but then not overdevelop the normal response of people and the repentance is necessary and the sin that we see. And so what happens is we get this distorted picture based on our flesh and what we think is important. But Jesus, he puts all the information in here. So we really want to be a people that accept all the information. The Sermon on the Mount is boring to most people because it kind of seems like normal life. Okay, forgive enemies, give your money away. Yeah, check, check, check. Yeah, that's like a Christian. Okay, where's the part that is like interesting? And Jesus would be like, you're only picking and choosing parts to accentuate. Pay attention to the whole thing, because this is your survival plan for the end times. Your survival plan has nothing to do with finding out where the Antichrist is and studying it and then declaring this is the Antichrist. That's got nothing to do with your survival. Your survival has to do with giving your money away, learning to forgive enemies, blessing those who curse you, like answering your yes being yes, your no being no, faithfulness in your marriage vows. Like, these are the things that you can do right now that will make you solid for something that's going to happen that you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. That's the point. Arrogance thinks, I read the book, I know what's going to happen. That's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. He said, you search it. You think you find life, but you won't come to me that you would have life. You don't know what these things mean. You really don't. And if you think you do, you're setting yourself up. Pride comes before a fall. He's guaranteed to let you know you don't understand this the way that he does. Okay? Now, it's literally, the Sermon on the Mount is literally a lifesaver in the ocean or the sea that the Antichrist is rising out of. So we look at a lifesaver, you know, one of those rings that are on the ship. You saw it on the shore, you'd be like, it's a piece of plastic or, you know, whatever they're made of, rubber. But when you're drowning in an ocean, you're like, give me the piece of plastic. I need it. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. You just haven't drowned yet. You haven't gotten your in over your head just yet, but you're about to. So I want to tell you, this is something worth hanging on to. Okay. The Lord told me to share that with you. Now, most find the Sermon on the Mount is boring, or information they already possess, because they can't identify the inherent greatness in doing and teaching the Sermon on the Mount. This is the only path to greatness, these three chapters, according to Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the point of getting the Holy Spirit. This is the point of redemption, is sanctification. And this is the most concise teaching on sanctification. Now, sometimes when you get into a group of people that are repenting, it's very tempting when you first are in the front and you're like, I've kind of dealt with all my sin. Then you hear other people dealing with their sin and you're like, wait a second, I guess I haven't dealt with all my sin. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to highlight, until you are shining like Moses coming down the mountain, even he still had some sin. You have not dealt with all your sin. You're just arrogant, and you don't judge your sin the way God does. But he's looking at the attitudes of your heart. Anger is murder to God, according to the Sermon on the Mount. Your yes, not being your yes, that's lying. Like, that's one of the gravest sins. Not loving and forgiving your enemies. He's like, you can't be in heaven without that. And we'd be like, well, I'm just kind of have a bad attitude, or I grew up rough. But he's like, you can't go to heaven like that. So we have to really judge our sin the way Jesus does. And that's the intention of the Sermon on the Mount, is to highlight the higher we go. So Jesus, he went up on a hill and he started to tell people how to come up to where he was. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so most people find it boring, though, because they can't connect with this reality. The Sermon on the Mount is a prophetic passage about totally normal real life right now. Okay, let's read Matthew 5, 17 to 20.
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Now, the main breakdown in the way people see this stuff is that we think Jesus isn't all that interested in the minutiae of my life. He kind of cares that I hit the Ten Commandments, like I get the big stuff, maybe even I forgive my enemies and, cry out for more hunger and more thirst. But the minutiae that Jesus is looking to control in your life goes all the way down to the level of the law. So when you look at the Jewish law, you find there's like this incredible level of detail in the Jewish law. You'd be like, why does God care about shellfish and these animals are clean, these are unclean? It's because he cares about being our everything in the leadership of our lives, everything. When we look at this, what Jesus is saying is, you can't do the law. I came to fulfill it. I actually came to give you the Spirit. If you'll follow this method and this plan, you'll actually fulfill the law. You won't just keep it. You'll fulfill it with me. Your body will become part of my body and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. If you have the author of the law leading you prophetically, then you can go deeper than the law. And that's what you'll find. Matthew 5, he says, you've heard it said, don't murder anybody. That's in the Ten Commandments. But I say, anger is murder. Come with me. Let the Holy Spirit take you past simple obedience of what you can read and understand. Let me take you into the leadership of the man who put himself inside of you. You have to learn how to hear him. All of these three chapters are about hearing God. It's really about hearing God. Okay, now, these three chapters, they're intended to sift the church into readiness to endure the worst storm earth will ever see. Let's read Matthew 5, 1 to 2.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying...
Now, this is not just superfluous information. I'm sorry, I just said that wrong. This is an extra information. This is actually the entire basis of the Sermon on the Mount. He saw the multitude. He was like, oh, I got a bunch of people. I'm going to actually separate myself, and I'm going to start separating them. I'm going to start sifting them. So John the Baptist, he came as a witness to Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to hold this man's sandals. You think I'm intense? Wait till you see him. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and burn up the chaff. Every time, if you look, I challenge you to look, every time it says a multitude was following Jesus, he said some of the most difficult things and people quit. That was his intention. He's not desperate for followers. He's not desperate to save the world. He's willing. He is generous. He went all the way that we could live, but has a very high qualification to be with him forever. It's called love, wholehearted love. This is the pathway to wholehearted love, but he's not interested in people that don't want it. If you don't want it, he doesn't want you. And that's clear in the Bible over and over. Wheat and tares, bride and harlotry. Like, this is just a reality right now. So many people right now, they're starting to think Jesus is coming back. What he wants me to do is go out and do mass salvation. That's not what he wants. What he wants is for me to do mass heart change, massive heart change, so that I'm ready. And what he'll do with people that do that is make them witnesses for other people to be attracted to that light and then decide they want him massively. Because if you just go out and try to save people, what are you saving them into? If you're not massively letting them change your heart, you're not saving them into this, into the Bible. We have to be a people that are like, I can't really save anybody else. I can let him save me. And if I'll do that, he's so supernatural, he multiplies things that are given to him. So Jesus did that with loaves and fishes. Little boy gave him a couple fish and a couple pieces of bread. Jesus multiplied and fed everybody. That's what he's looking for us. That's why he said, lest you die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You can't be my disciple. What good is it to win the whole world but forfeit your soul? You won't win the world for real, and you'll still forfeit your soul. Okay, now, let's go to Matthew 7:22-23.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
So this is describing the sifting. And now the point of me putting this in here, and obviously I'm just picking highlights from the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get in depth with these in the next 5 weeks. The point of me putting this in here is the people getting sifted out of the church or out of the bride, they won't know it. They will think, I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do. I'm prophesying, casting out demons. I mean, we're praying for the power to cast out demons. The enemy's camp is going to have the same, many of the same signs and wonders that the bride has. So that the adulterous harlot church that mixes worship of Jehovah with politics, that's what the harlot is. This has been true for Israel throughout history. And then for also the church being grafted into Israel. When Israel mixes worship of Jehovah with man's strength, it's called Baal worship, and it's called adultery and idolatry and harlotry. And so Jesus, he's like, you have to know this. There's going to be people, they're going to sound just like people that are following me, but there's a way to tell the difference. The way that you tell the difference is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so the end time church, represented by the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, will be sifted until all that's left is a bride, but most of the people being sifted out won't know it. They will have no idea. And if we're not discerning, we won't know it. We need to know. Now, Jesus, he's always snatching people from fires, so we don't count anybody out. In fact, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, when the servant finds out, oh, there's tares in that field. Do you want me to go pull them up? And he's like, no, let it grow to maturity until the time of the harvest. Then the angels, they're going to gather out the tares and gather them together to be burned. We don't need to be gathering out tares. We believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. What that does is it teaches us to love, even if the people around us aren't following Jesus right. That's the message of Judas Iscariot. Jesus kept discipling Judas until the last night. Even in the betrayal, he's like, friend, what have you come to do? Like, he never decided to pull that tear out. He let the Father do that. Judas pulled himself out, okay? So the Antichrist in this passage, Matthew 7:22-23, this is, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Antichrist is the man of lawlessness. So what he's saying to believers here is, you prophesied in my name, you cast out demons in my name, you did wonders in my name, but I'm going to say to you, I never knew you. You're practicing lawlessness. You're actually in league with the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes out of the church. A lot of people don't know this. We talk about that a lot here, so I won't talk a lot about it tonight. But 1 John chapter 2 makes it clear the Antichrist is coming out of the church. The Antichrist is the man of lawlessness. The harlot who rides on him, that's the woman in scarlet in Revelation 17, they believe they are Christians. Adultery or biblical harlotry is defined as mixing worship of Jehovah with other beliefs or idolatry. The Sermon on the Mount is a guide to not be deceived into adultery by the offensive events Jesus has planned. The offensive things described in the book of Revelation, they're intended to find out when really intense things happen and it's hard to understand what God's doing and it's hard to see where he is. Do you give in to that dragon? Do you listen to what he says? Or do you stay faithful to Jesus, the faith and the patience of the saints? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's what you're building right now. You're storing oil for a dark moment where it'd be like, God, where are you? And there's a group of people that are doing the Sermon on the Mount right now. They're going to be like, this is where he is. This is what he's doing. This is what he's thinking. And this is the way to get to him. They're going to be shining, burning lamps. So in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5, it says, don't hide your lamp under a bushel. Put it on a lampstand so that they will glorify the good works of you. No, not you. Your Father in heaven. It points to God. Doing the Sermon on the Mount, it points to man being weak, God being strong. If you're hearing people not saying anything but man is weak, God is strong, you're hearing a false gospel message if you're hearing it in the church. Man is weak, God is strong. Man's not going to fix any of this. Man's not going to end abortion. Man's not going to end, not going to stop communism. Man's not going to do any of these things. Jesus is going to do these things. And we have to be people that are loyal to him, like a banner on a mountain. Okay, now the Sermon on the Mount is a guide to not be deceived by these events Jesus has planned, but also false prophecies which are engineered, designed to mislead the proud and the selfish. If you're proud or selfish, Jesus, you know, Satan, he doesn't think without help from God. If God didn't let his thoughts work, he would have none. Jesus is in control of everything, everything. And he has designed a test for you to find out if you're proud and selfish. If you're proud and selfish, you're in poverty. That makes you human. That doesn't make you a bad person. That makes you a person that needs something. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to take proud and selfish people and break them and then bring them up on God's holy mountain. To die to ourselves, take up our cross, and he's like, I'll resurrect you. That's the point. But if you are unwilling to give into that, if you're like, I'm not proud, I'm not selfish, if you haven't intentionally repented of pride and selfishness throughout your life, you are proud and selfish. You were born that way. And you will die that way, except for the blood of Jesus and the word of your testimony. Okay? So let's read Matthew 24, 24 to 25.
For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand.
Now, Jesus, he's unashamed about this test. He has warned us over and over and over. And you'll hear a ton of people right now that are like, God won't let me be deceived. You can't take the mark of the beast accidentally. And over and over, like there's literally about 76 passages where it says, do not be deceived to God's people. And I've done classes before where I give you a list. It's like a page, literally a page and a half of no space between them verses talking about the church being deceived. So you can take the mark of the beast accidentally. You can be deceived. It's not accidental. It's intentionally not listening to all the warnings, right? And most people, they don't listen to the warnings by saying, I don't need to listen to the warnings. That's what Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, I'm ready to die. Jesus is like, no, you're not. Your spirit's willing, but your flesh is very weak. Okay, so those who overcome offense and the ensuing betrayal. So where does the offense come from? I've been talking really fast about a lot of things. Where does the offense in the end times come from? Anybody know? Our own thoughts. Say it in the microphone since you got one.
Well, I didn't know if I was right. Our wrong expectations, our own thoughts.
Wrong expectations. That's where the offense comes. So Jesus, he warns about it in Matthew 24. He says, you'll be offered up to tribulation. Many will become offended, betray one another, hate one another. The love of many will grow cold, and then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So this offense, those who overcome offense, and then the betrayal, the hatred, the hardness of heart, and the false prophecy, they're going to go forward with Jesus into the first resurrection. Nobody else will. So right now, there's a lot of offense in the church, right now. And you know there's offense. You know you're offended when you blame people and not Satan. When you start to blame people or think that getting rid of certain people or getting certain people in power will fix the problem, you're actually offended. That's the definition of offense. You know you're not offended with people when you're like, God, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's Satan's a problem. I'm not warring against flesh and blood. I'm warring against the prince of power of the air. That's how you know you're not offended. Most of us are offended. I'm offended. I think most of you guys are offended. I hang out with you a lot. Okay, so I didn't even look at you, Lonnie. I wasn't thinking about Lonnie at all. I was thinking about Samantha. Okay, so let's read Matthew 24, 9 to 13. Yeah.
Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, Sam.
Yeah.
And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
So now I want you to think about the Sermon on the Mount in the context of this passage, because Jesus, he answers this passage for you with the Sermon on the Mount. That's the point of you building your house on the rock. The storm, this is describing the storm. You do the things, the simple things. They're day-to-day common things that people are like, yeah, I got that. These are the things that will actually keep you on the rock through the storm, because you don't know what this is going to look like. You're imagining this wrong, I guarantee it. I'm imagining it wrong. I didn't imagine it the way it is on November 6, 2020. Did you? Anybody in here imagine November 6, 2020, like 6-7 years ago, that it would be like this? I didn't. So, but if I did the Sermon on the Mount 10 years ago, I'm ready for today. That's the point. Arrogance says, I read the Bible, I know what's going to happen. No, you don't. You don't know what the seals look like. You don't know what the trumpets look like. You don't know what the bowls look like. You don't know what the Antichrist looks like. You don't know what the false prophet looks like. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. You don't know. But if you will admit that you're not dealing with the demons attacking you today and the flesh rising up in you today and not doing the basic gospel today by the Sermon on the Mount, then you'll be ready for whatever comes. So when people hear about the Mark of the Beast, this is a good example. A lot of times they start to make plans for what they're going to do to make sure they got enough to eat, how they're not going to take the mark, I'm going to hide my hand, nobody's going to give me a tattoo, I hope I don't pass out, they accidentally tattoo it on me. It's got nothing to do with that. If you give your money away, you won't take the Mark of the Beast. That's the point. You don't know what it looks like. So we do the generosity part. He's like, I'll free you from the fear of running out of money. And then on the choice, when the choice happens, he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say if you do these things. But if you in the flesh are like, okay, just tell me about the Mark of the Beast. Got it. Thank you, God. I'll be back. I'm going to do all these things to fix my life so I don't do the Mark of the Beast. He's like, you're not getting ready for heaven. The Mark of the Beast is a test to find out if you want to be ready for heaven. Get ready for heaven. You're automatically ready for the Mark of the Beast. Get ready for heaven. You automatically won't worship the Antichrist. But if you think, okay, tell me about the Antichrist. Okay, I'm going to read all the books. I'm going to find out what the group says. Watch the conspiracies. Okay, I think this is it. I think it's coming here. This is what it's going to do. This is what I'm going to do. I hate that. I'm going to tell everybody about that. You're not getting ready for heaven. But if you learn to forgive your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you, go the extra mile, carry the pack, do what the government says, you're ready for the Antichrist. The Antichrist got nothing on you. Can't kill what's already dead. You're not afraid of the Antichrist if you've already died to yourself. That's the point. We've got to be people that are getting ready for heaven. This is what the Sermon on the Mount meticulously lays out that we could start doing today. Like today. We don't have to wait for anything else to change to start getting ready for the end times and for heaven. We could do it today if we do the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, now, item 2, raising prophetic witnesses. The fruit of the Sermon on the Mount, what's going to grow out of people that do it? Are witnesses that shine the Holy Spirit's leadership to the world in the time of the falling away. If you love people that are falling away, the worst thing you can do is get mad at them that they're not obeying Jesus. That's the word. Jesus doesn't do that. The best thing you can do is to actually get a vision for the falling away is actually good. It means Jesus is getting a clean bride, and I'm not going to get offended. I'm going to actually shine as a light in the hope that Jesus is going to snatch people from the fire, because I don't know what's going on in their heart. They might just be offended and they're acting out in a way that I think is taking them to one place. But Jesus is like, look, if you would have known Paul when he was Saul, you would have been like, that dude's going to hell. But I actually saw something in Paul. And when I knocked him down with the light, he became the greatest believer, helped so many people in his generation. You don't know what I'm going to do is what he would say to you. You don't know what I'm going to do. You can do what I tell you to do, though, and then you'll be ready for whatever I do. Because there's many people were afraid of and offended by Paul. And you don't want God saving the guy you thought should go to hell, getting you out of the kingdom. You don't want that to happen. You actually want to be a person that has hope and just keeps running their race. That's what Paul said. I forget what's behind me. I don't think I've attained. I just run my race. And I don't worry. If people want to preach the gospel for their own gain, great. Christ is getting preached. I preach it because I love him. I'm going hard after him. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Okay? Let's read Matthew 5, 9 to 16.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?
This is describing the falling away. The persecution, the hatred for saying the things that I'm saying tonight, saying the right things, the true things. There are people that hate this message. They're in the church, people in the church that hate this message. If you do this, you have to expect persecution. And if you let it offend you, if you lose your salt, if you're like, okay, I'm going to dial that down because people don't like it. He's like, you're not fit for my kingdom. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Shine for me. Even if they hate you, shine for me. Now, most of us should hear this and we should be like, I'm not ready. That's the correct response. I'm not ready. Help me. And he's like, okay, let's go back to step one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the top of that mountain, the persecution part. Let's go all the way back down to step one. God, I'm not ready. Mourn it. I'm not okay that I'm not ready. Receive the increase with meekness. Okay, I feel like I might be a little bit more ready, so I'm not going to go out and tell everybody else, you got to get ready. That's what happens. When you get a little bit, you start telling everybody else how they got to do it. I just made the baby cry.
You made the baby cry.
I'm sorry. I yelled too loud. Okay, keep going.
All right. I'm going to start from 13 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Now, the point of the Sermon on the Mount, not everybody's going to do the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in Matthew 7, it says, this road, it's narrow. There are few who find it. This is actually the pathway to what's called the first resurrection. There are a lot of people that love Jesus, like they name his name. They won't take the mark of the beast, but they don't want to give him the full leadership of their lives. They will not take part in the first resurrection, according to the Bible. I mean, many, many passages. But look at this passage in verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine. So you doing the Sermon on the Mount, it will illuminate things for other people. What the Sermon on the Mount makes you when you climb God's holy mountain, you become a watchman, you become a banner, you become a witness. It's the point of it is to be a witness. So when we look at Matthew 25 and we see there's 10 bridesmaids, 5 have oil, 5 don't have enough. They all fall asleep when the bridegroom's delayed. But there's somebody that's awake. There's somebody that's like at midnight. They're like, behold the bridegroom. Let's go out and meet him. So there's somebody outside of this group of 10 bridesmaids. It's the friend of the bridegroom. It's the witness of the wedding. It's what John the Baptist was. John the Baptist, he was the burning, shining lamp that was the witness. He was a friend of the bridegroom. He's actually trying to get people to connect with the bridegroom. So doing the Sermon on the Mount, it's rare air. You get to the top of that mountain and get persecuted, you're ready for the first resurrection. It says that only those who are beheaded for the cause of Christ in Revelation 20, that word is martyrios. Martyrios actually means witness. Those who are witnesses. When you're a witness, you get hated by other religious people that don't want to go up that mountain. They want the mountain to come down to them. They just want to live their lives, and they'll be there later when it's all good and on. We have to be witnesses that are like, go out and meet him. We stay awake if we want the first resurrection. If you don't want the first resurrection, you don't have to take it. But if you want to be a bride, that's a partner with Jesus, ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years, discipling the nations into righteousness so that he can test the nations at the end of the 1,000 years. If you want to be a witness, the Sermon on the Mount is the way to become a witness, okay? And that's the point of this next part of the notes. We got about 15 minutes left. Believe me. Okay. Now, the ultimate expression of those that submit to and teach the Sermon on the Mount are the two witnesses. That's the ultimate expression of doing and teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read Revelation 11, 3 to 10.
And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands.
Okay, hang on a second. Now, I circled lampstand here, and I want you to actually take your notes and just separate them like this for me. We're going to just bounce back and forth a little bit between the Sermon on the Mount and Revelation 11, okay? letting your light shine, the ultimate expression of it in the darkness, in the end times, is the two witnesses. They are the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They're actually, if you look, the two lampstands and the two olive trees, that's a passage that's borrowed from Zechariah 4. And this is talking about the prophetic witness that enabled Zerubbabel to complete the work that he was called to do in the building of the temple. Like, this is talking about imparting vision. That's what a prophet does, imparting vision and zeal and encouragement to the rest of the church. That's what the two witnesses do, and that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. That's why he says, don't hide your light. Let it so shine, just like this, not putting it in a basket, but on a lampstand. So when you see lampstand in Matthew 5, verse 15, you should be connecting it to the two lampstands, the ultimate expression, in Revelation 11, 4. Now, this is important because we're going to find out that the Sermon on the Mount is talking about how to be like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the first iteration of what the two witnesses will be like. The two witnesses are actually the spirit of Elijah manifest in the end times, preparing the way before the Messiah comes. And really, what the two witnesses do, now let's finish reading. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read Revelation 11, 3 to 10, where you guys left off.
These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner.
Now, many, many people will want to harm them. If you study the book of Revelation, you're going to find out half of the earth's population is destroyed in the seal and trumpet judgments. That's because they want to harm the two witnesses. The two witnesses are witnesses of Jesus. They want to harm Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. That's the point. So if anyone wants to harm these guys, what that means is they would kill Jesus again if they could.
Ooh, sorry. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth.
This is the model for the end-time church. This is actually what Jesus will look like to the world. So when we look at the way that they suffer, like, they're literally living 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. They're living out on earth a similar ministry to what Jesus did, telling the truth in the city of Jerusalem to the point where they get killed, just like Jesus. Now, if you look at the way that John the Baptist ministered in Israel, he was actually telling people, repent, the kingdom is at hand. There's one coming behind me. I'm trying to get you ready. That's what the two witnesses are also doing. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. That's what the peacemaking, you know, being sons of God, like all of these steps up God's holy mountain. It's anyone who wants to is invited to come as close to Jesus as they want to. And the Sermon on the Mount lays out how the two witnesses are the model of what that looks like. Okay, so we need to look at the way the world feels about the two witnesses and be like, okay, am I signing up for that? Am I counting this cost? That's the cost of really taking up your cross and following Jesus. People will do that in varying measures and varying degrees. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says it's like a seed getting planted in the ground. You plant your flesh in the ground, and what gets resurrected, it's a varying degree of light. He says there's a certain glory of the planets, a certain glory of the sun, and so is the resurrection. You're picking right now the glory or the proximity to Jesus that you want in the resurrection by how much you're willing to say yes to the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is the pathway to where he dwells forever. Okay, now those that respond to the witness of the Sermon on the Mount, they're responding unto salvation. They're actually signing up for the first resurrection, but they're also signing up to be witnesses to other people to sign up for the first resurrection. That's the way it works. That's why Jesus, he took his disciples, he said, you're going to go to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. But wait, I actually want you go up the steps to the upper room and repent. Spend some time there tarrying for the promise of the Father. So when they came out of the upper room, the fire fell, the wind blew, Peter tells us what they were doing. He's like, this is Joel 2. Well, Joel 2 what? Joel 2, 28 to 32. The fire fell, the wind blew. Worked. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord could be saved. But you have to go back. Okay, if you're saying that's Joel 2, 28 to 32, that means you were doing Joel 2, 12 to 27. They were repenting. That's why they were in the upper room. They were doing the Sermon on the Mount. They were thinking about it. Now, this is the way I picture it. Jesus told them, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And I think they're thinking, we don't even know the language. God, you got to give us the language to the ends of the earth. What did they get when the pouring out of the Spirit happened? 17 different languages. There were 17 different nations there. God, we don't have this ability to heal people. Like you're saying that the basic minimum sign of being a believer is to pick up snakes and they don't kill you, drink poison, you don't die, lay your hands on the sick and they recover. And like we tried to cast out the demon from that kid. Remember the day that Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? And we're like, how does this kind come out? And he's like, prayer and fasting. God, we need this power to heal. What we were doing tonight in this room. And then when the fire fell and the wind blew, they got everything they were asking for. This is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, it tells us we don't have everything we need. That's good. He wants to give it to us, but he won't do it apart from the central passage in the Sermon on the Mount. If you just look spatially, geometrically, the very center of the Sermon on the Mount is ask and receive. Ask and receive. That's the point. That's the only way you get the glory is you tell God you don't have it. He wants you to have it, and only he could do it. That's called humility. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people that will live in heaven with him like this forever. Okay, now, so those that respond to the witness of the Sermon on the Mount, they're actually responding unto salvation, but their main point isn't saving people or even themselves. Their main point is getting as close to the obedience of Jesus as he said, and then he does all the rest of that. Okay, now the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' plan ultimately to provoke Israel to salvation. So we pray for Israel in this room on Monday nights and on Wednesday nights. A lot of times we're praying for the salvation of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is God's plan to raise up witnesses to provoke Israel to jealousy, because that's what the two witnesses do. The two witnesses, their ministry, when they die and then are resurrected, it says in the city of Jerusalem, there's an earthquake, 7,000 people are killed, and then the rest give glory to God. So I want you to actually, we'll read the passage, Revelation 11, 11 to 14.
Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell.
Now, I give you this little line here, because this is the city of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified.
In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly.
Now, the third woe is the rapture, but I want you to pay attention to this phrase. They gave glory to whom? Somebody say, gave glory to God. Okay, go back to page 2 of the notes. Matthew 5, 9 to 16. Somebody read verse 16. Yeah, so this is what the two witnesses just provoked Israel to. They're the lampstand, they're shining the light, and they provoked Israel to give glory to the God of heaven. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount is God's plan to provoke a witness to Israel so she would be spiritually jealous and cry out when she looks on the one she pierced. That's what it says in Zechariah 12. She's going to mourn the one she pierced. God's going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on her, and she's going to look at people, not people that are like, we'll give you the land. We're going to make peace deals for you. Let us bring our army. No, that's not what she's looking for. What she's looking for are people that forgive their enemies, bless those who curse them, give their fate to God, give their money away, give all their strength away. They have learned to let the Holy Spirit control them, and the Holy Spirit knows what's in the heart of Israel that she needs to see to be saved. We don't know. We read the Bible and we're like, okay, I do the math. Let's make some peace for her. And he's like, that's Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one that makes peace for Israel. What I want you to do is make peace with me. Be a peacemaker with me. I'll make you a shining lamp. They'll kill you, yes, but she'll see it and she'll say, that's our God. They walked in an entirely different value system and personality. They had power over sickness. They released judgments. They saved people. They had a heart for people, even though it was difficult. And she will say, that's our God. We killed our own Messiah. She will give glory to Jesus. And then if you look at Revelation 11, the very next thing that happens is the rapture. And Jesus said, you won't see me again, Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It provokes out of Israel, when the church does it, a blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the point. So us, we can do this tomorrow. We don't have to wait for anything else to happen in the earth. We can do the Sermon on the Mount today, tonight. We can actually see our poverty, mourn it, receive the increase in meekness, get a hunger and thirst for righteousness, learn mercy, get a pure heart, see God, make peace between people, become like sons of God. We can actually let people hate us, count it joy. We're like a light, and that will provoke Israel to spiritual jealousy eventually. Do we believe it? Do we know it? Okay, this is so important. So burning, shining lamps, they are produced by the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read John 5, 32 to 36.
There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works with which my Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me.
Now let me ask you a question. Has Jesus finished these works he was talking about? No. He said, you're going to do even greater things, even greater works. Why? Well, because you're part of his body. When you do them, he's doing them. You can't do these works. You can't heal all the sick people. If you could, you'd do it right now. You can't prophesy at will the seven thunders. You can't do all of the forgiving of the enemies, the blessing those who curse you. You can't give your money away. But if you pray and you let him change your heart, you will start to yield your flesh to the Holy Spirit, and he will do even greater works through you. That's the whole point of John 12 all the way to John 17. That's what he's praying for, that we would get out of the way and let him lead through us, that God would be glorified in the works that we do. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to kill your flesh and let the Spirit reign over you so that you will be a witness to the earth. Because that's what Jesus says. He says, that's the greater witness than John the Baptist. Greater than John. Remember they said, they were asking about John the Baptist. He said, no man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist, except you. You. Because of the Spirit. Because you have the Spirit that can lead you into listening to the Holy Spirit, not your flesh, not coming up with your own solutions, not reading the book and doing the thing you think is right, but dying to yourself, learning to hear God, coming and telling him your need, not what you think you already have. To like stamp kissed and blessed on the thing you want to do, but to say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to look at these things. Help me, change me. That's what man was made for. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He took dust, breathed his spirit, and said, let me hold your hand forever, forever. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's to get us to see that's what he wants. That's why he says in the end, I don't care if you prophesy. I don't care if you cast out demons in my name. I want to know you. I want to know you. That's the point. Okay, Matthew 17, 9 to 13.
Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.
They're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration.
And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.
Now, this is future tense. He says this hasn't happened yet. He is coming and he will restore all things.
But I say to you that Elijah has come already.
This is past tense.
And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished.
Because he was like the two witnesses.
Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.
John the Baptist was a witness of Jesus.
Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist.
You want to know what the two witnesses are going to be like? They're going to be like John the Baptist. They're actually witnesses to the wedding. So in a Jewish wedding, this is the last thing I'm going to say. This is on page 4 of the notes, and we'll pick up later with the rest of this stuff. The prophecy the disciples were referring to when they said, we thought Elijah has to come. Like, what's up with the Elijah thing? They were referring to Malachi 4. Let's read Malachi 4, 5 to 6.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
That's the point of a witness. That's the point of a watchman. That's the point of that ministry in Matthew 25. Yes, the 10 bridesmaids are asleep, but there is somebody awake. There's actually somebody that cares about the 10 bridesmaids seeing light and seeing truth in the darkness. That's what the spirit of Elijah really is. That's what the two witnesses are, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount is designed to do, is to get us to yield to the Holy Spirit. Elijah was a man just like us. He had a nature just like ours. He prayed, it didn't rain for 3 years. Like, this is what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be a people that are like, I'm just a guy, but a guy led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's something like Elijah. And what I need to learn to do is get out of the way of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is intended to do. So the two witnesses, they're the end time expression of the spirit of Elijah, just as John was at Jesus' first coming. This is because of the way a Jewish wedding works. Okay, so this is from actually a Jewish website. This is the parts that the two witnesses are part of for a Jewish wedding, even today, like even right now. And thankfully, I had a good friend of mine who's one of my clients. He went to a Jewish wedding last winter, and he was like, I went to this. He's not a believer. He's like, I went to a Jewish wedding, and like there was this tent, and the bride and the groom were in there, and these people were all circling around it and looking at it. It was the weirdest thing. I'm like, can you send me a picture of that? Like, I talk about this all the time. I've never been to a Jewish wedding. But this is the way it works, okay? So according to Jewish law, the witnesses play the most pivotal role in the marriage ceremony. And the marriage ceremony requires witnesses. The engagement contract, I'm not going to even try to pronounce it, it has to be signed by two witnesses. The ketubah, the marriage contract, so you get betrothed, and then later on you get married. That also has to be signed by these witnesses. The witnesses who actually affect the marriage are the ones who stand beneath the huppah, or the tent, and witness the betrothal. So the idea is the two witnesses, they validate the wedding. They're like, okay, all the things are here that are supposed to happen. The bride's dressed right. This is all in the right place. That's what the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are doing, and that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount, that we would get the logs out of our own eye so we could see the specks in the eyes of people that say they want to get ready to marry Jesus forever. That's the point. So right now, there's a whole lot of people turning their heads in the church with huge, you know, beams coming out of their eyes, smashing everybody. And Jesus would be like, if you get that log out of your eye, I'll actually, the thing that's in your heart to be helpful to the body of Christ, I'll actually help you do that with my personality. And then you'll do it kind of meek and gentle, kind, you'll have paid the price of your own reputation, and you'll be like me, and then you'll be really helpful to get people prepared to be married to me forever. That's the point, okay? Abriel, you want to come back up? So after the huppah, these two witnesses, they follow the bride and groom to the yichud room, where the you know, something is consecrated, and they make sure this is all right. Like, they're actually the witnesses or people that do the Sermon on the Mount. They're the most helpful to Jesus getting a bride. That's why they're going to rule and reign with him as kings and priests forever. Because they have decided that it's worth their own lives, their own fleshy leadership, what they think their rights are, when people have violated them. They've actually decided it's worth it for my king to put all that aside, learn to love my enemies like Jesus, pray for those who spitefully use me. I find the people who are messing up the earth, and I say, Jesus loves you. Not, hey, get rid of these guys, they're messing up the earth. That's what he said when they are killing him on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I'm dying for them. I'm dying for them. If you want that, just stand with me. What we're going to ask him for is light. He said, I will give you light in the darkness. Great darkness started to cover the earth, I believe, a few days ago. Do you see it? Do you see confusion? We're fasting into it. People are very confused right now. If you want light, if you want to see the Sermon on the Mount is glorious, all we do is ask him. We admit we don't. We admit we're distracted. Holy Spirit, I'm asking in this room, would you help us? We are weak and broken people, but we want you to do something. We thank you for our weakness and our brokenness. We want you to come and move through us. Just tell him that. Just tell him, I want these dry bones to live. I want to see myself as those bones in that valley that Ezekiel saw. I don't want to live for you. I want you to live through me. Would you come? Would you move in this room, Jesus? We need so much more than man can do. I just declare over this people, I see so many open hearts, Jesus. Touch us with your fire. touch us with your light. Touch us with your vision. God, I'm asking the coming weeks, I'm asking for the next month, stir a fire inside of us to do this thing, to do the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, that we wouldn't let Monday go without growing closer to you. We wouldn't let Tuesday get away from us without seeing more of our need from you and just telling you. I pray, Lord, you'd fill this room with prophetic prayer about what we need. God, would you fill the Lighthop online prayer room with prophetic prayer about what we need as we come closer and closer, Lord, to Hanukkah, that light in the darkness. God, more and more and more. Give us divine revelation. I'm asking for dreams in this room. Dreams, 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 dreams about what we need, about what you're willing to give. God, give dreams of prophetic gifting, dreams of supernatural healing. Give vision for us to articulate with our mouths, God. Give us things to say to you. I'm asking, increase prayer in this room in Jesus' name. Fill this place with fire and light in the name of Yeshua. Amen.